Turn to Psalm 78, Psalm 78. And if you need a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Psalm 78 on page 876. Back in 1994, there was a Peace Corps worker named Jane Cohen Fletcher who wrote a book based on her experiences with village life in Benin, which is a small country in West Africa. If you don't know your African geography well, you wouldn't know a thing about Benin because it's just kind of tucked away there in the tropical belt. But in that book, Cohen Fletcher tells a story that is said to be the source of a popular African proverb. And it's the story of a young girl named Yemi whose mother asks her to watch her young brother, her toddler brother, Kaku, on their trip to the market. And Yemi's kind of proud to be watching her brother all by herself. But soon after they get there into the market area, she gets distracted for a minute, and her little brother evades her. And so Yemi frantically pours through the market asking everybody about her lost brother, and she's worried that he's hungry or thirsty or tired and there's no one there to help him. But as it turns out, the little guy never has a chance to get hungry or thirsty or tired because each shop owner or patron that he bumps into takes care of him a little bit. Some gave him something to eat. Some gave him something to drink. Some just sat him down to rest. And finally, after her long search, Yemi finds her little brother, and he is happy and well-fed and rested. And so she takes him home to their mother, and she tells her mother how she lost him for a while there in the market, but how all of the people there took care of him until she found him again. And Yemi's mother isn't surprised at all, and she says to her daughter, "What my mama told me, I will tell you. We don't raise our children by ourselves. It takes a village to raise a child." Now, I say that with great trepidation because for most of us, there's a certain negative connotation to that expression about it takes a village. Because there was a politically motivated book written back in 1996 that was using that theme to kind of advocate increased government intervention in the lives of children and in the family. So if you didn't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. If you did, you knew already, and just dismiss that for a moment and realize that despite how you might apply that statement, the idea behind it is not a bad thing. It does take more than just parents to raise children. Now, admittedly, parents shoulder the greatest weight of biblical responsibility for leading their children to Christ and for discipling them in the way that they should go. But the fact is, God has placed others in the lives of their children to help them in that very endeavor. So certainly it takes devoted Christian parents, but to some extent, it also takes a village, or I might say, it takes a church. It takes God's people, and we work together to raise a generation to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. So this evening we're continuing with the second message in a short series exploring the challenges of passing our faith on to the next generation. And this is a series not intended just for parents, but for grandparents and aunts and uncles as well. And it's not just for nursery workers and Sunday school teachers and youth staff, but for every Christian, for every person in our assembly here. Because the truth is, we all have children and young people in our lives. You know, members of your family, of your extended family, kids who live in your neighborhood, children who play Little League with your children or grandchildren, young people you encounter in the course of your daily life, and then, of course, the children and teens right here in our church. And God calls all of us to invest our lives in young people. And we need to make ourselves available so that God can use us to help
point them to Christ. So I've entitled this series, The Generation to Come, based on the passage of Scripture that we're actually going to be looking at this evening. Last week we looked at how sensitive Jesus was to the needs of children and how gladly He invited them to come to Him. And we talked about why it's so important that we seek to reach children for Christ at the earliest opportunity, whenever there's an open door, even while they're very young. And tonight I want us to think about the idea of pointing our children to God, really in a generational sense, and in the sense of just collectively. We who are here now, we look at the young people, some in this room, some other places in this building, some we haven't met yet, and we ought to together have a burden to see that next generation pointed to God. So our text tonight is Psalm 78, and really we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. I'll read a few verses from later on in the psalm, but we're going to focus on the instruction given to us in the first 8 verses. So let's read those verses together. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The title of the message this evening is Pointing Our Children to God. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the young people that You have placed in our lives, whether it's in our own households, whether the households of our children, whether in our neighborhoods, in our communities, amongst our friends, and right here in this church. I pray, Father, that You would give each of us here, young or old, whether we have children of our own, as it were, or not, to have a burden for the generation to come, to have a desire to see them won to the Lord Jesus, every one of them, and to see them discipled in the ways of God, and to share with them the praises of God, and testify of the wonderful things that God has done, and just point them again and again and again to our Savior and to our God. I pray that You would use this passage of Scripture to instruct us, to encourage us tonight, to inspire us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to just make four simple observations, really three from the text and the fourth primarily, just kind of a summary and an application, if you will. But the first would be this: all of God's people must invest in the spiritual growth of our youth. All of God's people. And I'm using our youth in the broadest possible sense. I'm not talking about our youth as in the youth group of Marquette Manor Baptist Church, but certainly that's part of it. And not just our youth as in the children represented here, but certainly that's part of it. But just young people, the generation to come. That's what Asaph is talking about here. And I want you to notice the way Asaph words this psalm, the manner in which he directs it to his audience. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." And I could just read through those first verses, those first 8 verses again, and you would get this kind of repeated thought that he's speaking to a broad swath of God's people. You know, he's speaking in a collective sense to the community of God's people. There's lots of plurals in these verses. We, our, their. And just the overall context is clear. His emphasis is not just on your children, as in those who live in your house, but it's in this broader sense of the generation to come. And certainly there's an application on an individual level, on a familial level, but Asaph is speaking of God's people as a group and challenging them to collectively consider the importance of inspiring the next generation to live for God. Verse 4, he says, "We will not hide them." And the context there is, we're not going to hide those things that our fathers told us. And it says, from their children. Now we might say, well, shouldn't that be from our children? But the idea is from their descendants. There's this idea of just generational progression. Our fathers before us have told us, so we can tell their children that come after us and the generation to follow. That's what he's talking about. That's what God desires, is that the faith of the fathers would be passed on generation by generation, child to, you know, from parent to child, from one generation of people broadly to the next generation. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Skip down to verse 6. That the generation to come might know them, might know these truths, might know the history of God's workings. Even the children which should be born, they're not born yet, but the ones yet to come, so that they should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So here's the idea. We, in our generation, take the things that have passed on to us, the things that we've learned from the generations before us, and we pass them along to the next generation so that they can teach the next generation after that, and so on. So really, he mentions specifically in this psalm four generations: the fathers, us, the children to come, and their children. And by implication, then, just the succeeding generations after that. And that's the idea. God perpetuates the faith through the faithful preaching, teaching, instruction, exemplifying of one generation to the next. So what we see in this psalm is a responsibility that God puts on each generation to pass their faith on to the next, to point them to God. And if in the providence of God you don't have children, or maybe you're not married, that doesn't mean you don't share in this responsibility. We all need to invest in the young people God puts along the way of our lives, all of us. One more thought before I move on. The title of this psalm tells us that its purpose is to impart wisdom. That's what the Hebrew word maskil means. At the top of your psalm, most Bibles at least are going to have the little title there, and it's going to say, Maskil of Asaph. Asaph, we know from the Old Testament, was a musician. So Psalm 78 is a contemplative psalm, we might say, intended to make one wise. As they would sing it, as they would reflect upon it, it was to instruct and to teach and to make them wise. And in this psalm, it gives us things to remember, important things, things to pass on, matters that will help our children be wise in the true sense of the word, a generation that fears and follows God. So all of God's people need to invest in the spiritual growth of our youth. Secondly, we need to tell them the praises of God, who God is, what He has done for us. Verse 4 again, we will not hide them, the things we've learned, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Now, let me go back for a minute to verses 2 and 3, because there's some things there that maybe seem a little confusing, and then it just kind of leads us into verse 4. But in verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. But he talks about this parables and dark sayings. And I don't know about you, but when I read it, it's kind of a little bit of a head scratcher, right? Because, I mean, we think about parables. That's kind of where you teach something where the truth is both. Boy, this is popping a little bit. Let me try it here. So So you teach, you know, I teach somebody truth, and for some people it's veiled, and for some people it's clearer. And we might think, you know, why would we want to be veiled, right? When you're teaching children especially, you want to be crystal clear. And what's with these dark sayings? You know what I mean? Why does he reference parables and dark sayings? If we want the next generation to know God, we need clear, bright, plain, pure truth. And that's a fair question. So let's just tackle those to help us in our understanding of what Asaph is getting at here. First, let's take the word parable. It's the Hebrew word that more often than not gets translated in our English Bibles as proverb. The book of Proverbs is actually, in the sense of this translation, a book of parables, is what it's saying. And what that word really means is the idea of a comparison. So when Jesus taught in parables, that's what he was doing. He was presenting a comparison. He was giving plain, ordinary, everyday stories that people clearly understood and encouraging them to draw a comparison to the spiritual realm and take away spiritual truth from these earthly stories, if you will. And then the book of Proverbs, you know, the book of parables, we could say, is filled with pithy statements that give insights in straightforward ways, but they're given in very basic, simple, plain ways, compactly, but with the broadest of application. You know, and that's the intention, is that we would take these principles and say, you know, I see how those principles apply in so many walks of life. That's why Proverbs are so beneficial in the instruction of children, because we're teaching them basic principles that have just all kinds of application. If they will begin to think scripturally and according to the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, that is going to help them in all kinds of different decisions and choices and elements of their life. So it's this idea of a comparison. And here in Psalm 78, Asaph is going to highlight select events from the history of Israel in order to illustrate how God works in the lives of his people. And again, the idea is that these specific history lessons are intended to be applied in future life. A comparison, if you will. See what happened then. Look at the circumstances in my life now. Learning from what happened then. What should I do now? And kind of making that kind of a comparison. So that's the sense in which he says that that he's opening his mouth in a parable. We could describe the psalm as learning from the past and teaching for the future. Because really, once you get to verse 9, and we'll look at that a little bit, but it just really gives us this record of certain events from the history of Israel. Things from the past, from the generations that came before, but the intention is to learn for the future, to apply them, to draw conclusions for the future. Then we have the dark sayings. And the point there isn't some sort of hidden or mystical knowledge. The idea is that of something that's may be hard to understand. Some commentators suggest that the word could be translated with the idea of riddles. Not sure that's necessarily, at least our understanding of riddles is the point here. But the point is, there are times when we look at things that happened in our lives and we kind of puzzle over them. You know, why did God allow this? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God answer this particular prayer the way that I thought He would? Why did this happen in my life? And that's the kind of thing that Asaph means here when he talks about dark sayings. Those puzzling, those overwhelming sometimes circumstances that we encounter in life. And he's going to highlight some of those circumstances and show the lessons that can be learned from them. So he's going to take these things that maybe aren't the things we would immediately look to and say, hey, this is something we want to remember from history. And he's going to say, no, you need to remember that. And you need to take away some good lessons from it. You need to draw the relevance from it into your life in the here and now. Let's look at what our fathers experienced. Let's look at what they did. And let's learn from it. Let's not make the same mistakes. Let's make good choices. And we're going to take these hard to grapple with historical events and see what they teach us about God and what they teach us about how we should live. So with that in mind, let's go back to verse 4. Asaph says, "We will not hide them." Those puzzling things we learn from our fathers, those parables. will not hide those things from the descendants to come, from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. So the point is that we of our generation, we take the things that we have experienced, the things that our fathers have experienced before us, and we show our children. We explain to our children how those things actually reveal God's goodness and His might and His power and His wisdom and His mercy and His compassion and His forgiveness. And we praise God for it in the presence of our children, if you will. And we glory in God's kindness and the wonderful works. The word is literally the wonders, the miracles even that He has done for us. And we're to do this not only from the examples of Scripture, but certainly we're to show from the examples of Scripture the goodness of God and the glories of God. But we're also to use the things that we have experienced in our own lives. And I wonder, you know, and the question I ask myself is do I do that? Do you do that? If someone were observing your life over the past month or so, when you're around young people, would they say that you showed to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and the wonderful things that He has done in your life? Do you do that? Context may be your children, your grandchildren, other people's children. You know, sometimes maybe it comes out in a devotional time. If you're privileged to teach a Sunday school class, it might come out there, but it isn't just there. It's everywhere. Deuteronomy 6 talks about how we're to share those kinds of things when we rise up, when we lay down, you know, when we eat, when we sleep. Along life's paths, we're to be sharing with the children the truths about who God is and what He has done for us. You know, folks, we need to be willing to testify. And I would suggest spontaneously and personally of God's goodness in our lives. For whatever reason, and I don't know if it's the product of our culture, but for whatever reason, it seems like many of us as believing people are a little bit hindered in our freedom to just declare the praises of God in ordinary day-by-day conversation, even in the security of our own homes. And we just kind of keep those things in stein. And Asaph says, listen, if you want to point your children to Christ, if you want to point the next generation to Christ, then we of this generation need to be willing to stand up and declare the goodness of God and say, you know what, I was praying about this and this is how God answered. And this happened and look at what God did. And it was an amazing thing. And to be a little bit excited about it. And we don't do that too much. We need to do it more. You know, when we have a testimony time in our assembly, it's good to just be willing to stand up, even if it's just some little thing, right? You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have. In fact, we don't want you to preach a sermon, okay? We just want you to testify that here is some good thing that God has shown me or done in my life or something that I learned from Him. And that's right on the lines of this, showing to the generation to come. I mean, we share it with the current generation, but our children catch that too. And if you're never willing to declare the praises of God and to share an answer to prayer and to point your children to this circumstance in life and look at how God worked, you know, what conclusion are they going to draw but that, you know, God doesn't do much, does He? God doesn't help much, does He? I mean, we go to church and, you know, we have some fun and we do some things, but, you know, where's the reality? If we are not willing to declare, to proclaim, to show to the generation to come the praises of God and His strength and the wonderful things that He's done, who He is, what He does, what He's done for us, what He's done for others, what He's able to do. That is what God calls us to do. We need to be willing to testify. Some of you here are Cubs fans. Chances are, if I had talked to you within a week of the Cubs winning the World Series, that subject would have come up. You know, I mean, just spontaneously. Because if you were a real Cubs fan, right, I mean, you waited a long time for that event. You know, and when it happened, there was some excitement. And there was a desire to share it. And if you put a few Cubs fans together, man, they're recounting this play and this play and this guy and what this guy did and this pitcher and this, you know, this guy's hitting streak or whatever. And they know all those details, and they're telling somebody who already knows them because he's a fan too, and they're just going over these things again and again, and nobody gets bored with it. And it cultivates excitement. And then you bring together God's people. And it's like, oh, yeah, God's been good. You know, he's helped me suffer through life. And I'm doing okay. And you should come to church with me. Really. It sounds so exciting. But you know, that Cubs fan is saying, hey, I got tickets. You want to come? Oh, yeah, let's go. You know, maybe we can trade up for better seats. You know, let's do some of that on Sunday morning, okay? Trade up for better seats. There's plenty of them up here. But you know, I make this kind of analogy from time to time. But it's a powerful analogy. Because if you're really excited about God and you want to praise God and you're excited about who He is and what He can do and the things that He's done in your life, then why wouldn't that excitement look just... Here you want one that's even harder to believe. Let's just say that the Bears win the Super Bowl this year. Let's just say that, okay? Far-fetched, I agree, okay? But let's just say that happened. Imagine life in this city in the weeks following that. And the excitement and the exhilaration and the amount of conversations about the particulars of that Super Bowl victory, especially if maybe they come from behind, you know, like in previous Super Bowl with the, what's that team out east? I don't know. But, you know, people would be all over it, talking about it all to people that have already heard. And we ought to, folks, come together as God's people with our young people in our midst. We ought to come together in our families. And I speak this to my own shame. And be more excited about the things of God. And be more free to proclaim with enthusiasm, this is what God has done. This is what I have learned. This is what I have observed. Here are my experiences. That's what Asaph's talking about. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength. And the wonderful works that He hath done. We need to share with our children those things. Third, we need to admit to our children our own spiritual failures. And remind them of God's forgiveness. Look at verses 7 and 8. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. We're so prone to forget. It's all about remembering. But keep His commandments. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And from that point on, beginning then in verse 9, Asaph begins to recount selected events in the history of Israel. And the fact is, they are not glory day events. They are events that probably the nation would sooner forget. And let me just read a few excerpts here almost without comment. Okay, verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They were cowardly. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them, right? We're to show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and the wonderful things that He had done. Well, they forgot those things. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as in heat. Verse 14. In the daytime also, He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks out of the wilderness and gave them drink as out of a great depth. So He just busted the rocks open and out came water. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Verse 24 says that God rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. I like angel food cake, by the way, if you're ever wondering, okay? But they ate angels' food, manna. And He sent them meat to the full. Verse 32, for all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works, those wonderful things He's done. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity and their years in trouble. Verse 38, but He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned He His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. Verse 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies. Verse 67, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle, the household of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also, whose servant, who's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." You know, the picture that Asaph presents here isn't a pretty one. But the story is this. Look at how Egypt fell away, and they rebelled, and they forgot. And God would chasten them, and He would deal with them. And eventually they'd come back around a little bit, and He was merciful, and then they'd fall away again. And they would forget, and they would rebel, and they would be stubborn, and they would be stiff-necked, and God would deal with them. And when God was dealing with them, you can bet they were complaining. And yet God in His mercy would bring them back to Himself, and they would go away again. And really, that's the story of this psalm. And that's the thing. That's really the focus that this is emphasizing is, you know, look at the errors made by your fathers. And Asaph says, we don't want to be as the fathers, a stubborn and stiff-necked people who forgot God. And one of the callings upon us as those in this generation is to warn the generation to come, and to warn them experientially and personally of, you know what, I have failed God so many times, and yet He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to restore. He's faithful to give me another chance. And you know what, folks, we tend as parents and as adults to not do very much of that. You know, we need to admit to our own failures, to our children, to the next generation, and tell them of God's forgiveness and God's restoration and God's continuing promises. I read the end of that because there's a promise that about David, and the implication is the one greater than David who is to come. There's always provision for forgiveness. There's always provision for restoration if we will remember and acknowledge our own sin and turn back to God. We need to be honest about our own failings. And I wonder, do you do that? And I ask myself that same question. Do you share your failures with your children? Or do you make it sound like you never made the bad choices maybe that they just made? And you may not have made the exact bad choices. But you know, sometimes we're so protective of wanting to be seen by our children, or, you know, for preachers, by our congregation or whatever, as, you know, being somehow or other above the fray. And we never own the fact that we're sinners. Now, we would own that in concept, right? But in specific. And it's never healthy to revel in sin. And sometimes you have people who have a testimony of God delivering them from a horrific lifestyle. And a person who has a testimony like that needs to be careful that they don't make people kind of be amazed by the sin. We don't want to be amazed by the sin. We want to be grieved by the sin. We want to be amazed that God could forgive even that, and that God could restore even a person like that and forgive a person like that. So I understand we want to be careful that we never make sin somehow or other desirable. Sometimes we're afraid to share things with our children because we think, boy, if they knew that, they'd say, well, Dad, you did that, you turned out okay. You know, debatable whether I turned out okay or not. But I mean, you know, you get the idea, because we do. We're rightfully protective to not want to say anything to seemingly open the door for our children to sin. But there is something about being honest. And you know, our children struggle with things, and if we never let on that we struggle with things, and if we never acknowledge that we have failed God repeatedly and in some instances maybe severely, then why do we think that our children would be honest with us? Because if they think, well, Dad, Mom, they never did anything like this, and we need to be honest. We need to be willing to acknowledge our own spiritual failures, not in any way glorifying them, not in any way, you know, minimizing it as if it was no big deal, but so that our children see that, you know what, God can forgive, and God can restore, and God can use people despite our failures along life's path. And Asaph says, you want to point the next generation to God? We got to have a desire to help them learn from our mistakes and from our failures, not bury our mistakes and bury our failures. So we need to be honest. And there's a balance to that. But I hope you get the drift there. We need to admit to our failures. And why do we do this? We do this to inspire the next generation, the generation to come, to live for God. Let me go back to our text one more time. We need to be done. Here's why we must tell these things, the praises of God and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done, and why we need to admit to our failures and our faltering along life's path. We do this to inspire them to live for God, that they might set their hope in God, verse 7 says, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We want to inspire our children, our grandchildren, the young people in our lives to hope in God, to look to God, to depend upon God, to embrace the promises of God. And we want them to not forget the amazing things that God has done and will continue to do. He's still a miracle-working God. That didn't end with the days of the apostles. You know, yes, those miracles sometimes take different forms. But He is still the same powerful God. But keep His commandments. We want to encourage our children, don't make the mistakes I made. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't go your own way. Don't choose to turn your back upon God even for a moment. Keep looking to Him. Set your hope in Him. And I use the word inspire. You know, I'm not speaking the way Scripture is inspired, right? That's a particular form of meaning, talking about the God-breathed Word of God. I'm talking about just to encourage and to, by example, by precept, by testimony, by word of encouragement, by exhortation, by coming alongside, whatever it is, to help our children see that, you know what? Mom, Dad, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, they love God. They live for God. And I can see what God is doing in their life. And I can see what God is doing through their life. And you know what? I want to go down that path too. And I want to walk with God. I want to live for God. And I want to, in greater and greater measure, love God. Folks, we're called to inspire the generation to come to have those kinds of desires. And obviously, that's the powerful working of the Spirit of God, first and foremost. But God does work through the people in our lives. And if God has placed you in a certain young person's life, then God wants to work through you to help that young person look to Him as He sees your example, as He listens to your life, your words, as He observes your lifestyle, as He hears you testify of the praises of God and His strength and the wonderful works that He has done. And He hears you be honest about the struggles and challenges and how God has graciously and lovingly forgiven and helped and restored, and brought you back along life's path. And that kind of relationship with the generation to come, God can use to point them to Himself. Father, we're thankful.